The following audio is from River City Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information, visit us online at rivercityrichmond.org.
But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show us that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, "I believed, therefore I have spoken." Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal.
This summer, many of us tuned in to the Olympics and ended up watching sports that, quite frankly, we'll probably never watch again. Some of those really weird, if you know me, I don't really watch a ton of sports. I mean, I enjoy watching it, but I don't get into it. But I was sucked in to so many of the things in the Olympics. I found myself watching things like horse jumping and break dancing and water basketball. I don't even know if that's what you call these things, but that's what I was watching. I'm not even sure how some of these became Olympic sports, but of course you're not asking for my opinion. But what I was so enamored with was gymnastics. And again, I will probably never watch gymnastics again, but I was enamored with gymnastics, particularly one person, Simone Biles. Now, I know many people were captivated, wanting to watch her, but it wasn't really her that captivated her, but it was her story. Some would remember that in the 2020 Olympics in Tokyo, the world was stunned when she pulled out of the events because of struggles with mental health. She actually raised the conversation of mental health among athletes to a whole new level. Her story later became widely known that she had suffered family trauma as a child, physical abuse as a teen. So many were watching her to see if she could cope with the pressures of the Olympics and compete on a level of which all knew that she was capable of. And I believe many were captivated by her story because of her ability to endure many challenges and ultimately to win the prize of 4 Olympic medals. Now, this is one story of someone who endures a trial to achieve a greater good. Now, if we think about it, we could all think of stories along these lines. We've seen movies of athletes who have achieved great things after enduring great amount of pain. We could consider examples in history, like the battles that Martin Luther King faced in the civil rights movement of the 60s, or the sleepless nights and thousands of failures of Thomas Edison to invent what we now call the light bulb. Or even we could go to stories of missionaries who were persecuted for the faith. We could also look at familiar examples, maybe even among our own congregation, undergoing chemotherapy, experiencing childbirth, training for a marathon, finishing a school paper, or even coming to church early to set up chairs. The familiar adage sums it up well: no pain, no gain. Now, our passage this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it has a tone of no pain, no gain, but I think the message is not quite that simple, and I believe very profound. The main idea of the text this morning, and thus the main idea of this message, is this: we are ordinary people with an extraordinary treasure for a glorious purpose. We are ordinary people with an extraordinary treasure for a glorious purpose. Now, again, the reason why we talk about the main idea so often here is to help us grasp really what's going on in the text. And that will drive a lot of what we're doing here because we want to see what the Lord is saying from the text. And that will drive even our points. So our points here, the power of our treasure, we'll see that in verses 7 through 12. The power of our treasure. The purpose of our treasure in verses 13 to 15. The purpose of our treasure. And the prize of our treasure in verses 16 to 18. Now, before we get into this text, I simply want to remark how simple yet profound these verses are. In fact, throughout my Christian life, I've heard these verses referred to over and over and over. Usually, they're talked about in a way to comfort believers, to comfort one another, even in times of difficulty, thinking about great trials and how we endure great trials for a greater good. On some level, one could just read this passage, we just heard it read, and then pray. I recently heard Mark Dever quip that he would rather preach stories in the Gospels or in the Old Testament than a text like this one, because he said when you read the Gospels, you get drama and suspense and mystery or even the ability to visualize the scene. So maybe you could just read this passage and just close the book and say, any questions? But you're not getting away that easy this morning. In fact, let's go ahead and look at verse 7 here. And as we do that, under the first heading, the power of our treasure, I want us to look closely at the first five words of this verse. But we have this treasure. One of the tools I like to use in my own personal Bible study is a magnifying glass. Now, I'm not talking about a literal magnifying glass, but it's theoretically. Taking a magnifying glass, we all get the concept of what a magnifying glass does, but theoretically going over each word and highlighting that word and maybe asking some questions of that word. As we pause on those words, it begins to see things in a new way. Maybe words that we tend to fly through to get to the main point. But I really enjoy using the magnifying glass. I encourage you to do some of that in your own personal study when you have time. As we look at these first five words, I believe it helps us to set up the passage. So let's move closely and slowly through these words. But this little word immediately takes us back to the context. In the context of the letter, Paul is defending the ministry entrusted to him and the other disciples. So here's the scene. Paul and Timothy, those disciples that are with them, they were experiencing great suffering in their work as missionaries. However, 2 Corinthians 4 is not the first time they mention this. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 8 at the opening of the letter. He's writing this because he didn't want them to be uninformed about the experiences, about the sufferings of their experiences in Asia. So the common thread throughout the letter to the church in Corinth is not then throwing a pity party. Look how hard life is for me. Look at all of the suffering that I'm enduring. Really, it's about them defending their ministry to the church. Because the church, as we'll, you could see this if you read through the whole letter, you could see this actually in chapter 11, the church is basically asking this question. So if Paul is claiming to be an apostle, but yet he's suffering so much, How can he actually call himself that? Perhaps that's a question that maybe someone have asked you before. How can you be a Christian if you're going through all of these sufferings? You're experiencing all of these trials. Isn't God good? Why are you going through all of these things? But for Paul, as a missionary, that was the question that many were asking him. You can see in chapter 11, he's also rebuking the church for trusting in other, quote, super apostles. These super apostles were preaching a different Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel. And so they were looking to other people to lead them because, quite honestly, they weren't trusting in the apostle who suffered. So again, he's defending his ministry. He's defending the ministry of the other apostles that are preaching the true gospel. But Paul's wanting to take their eyes off of him and the ministry and help them to see the gospel. Paul's defense is to see the value of his suffering. I want us to grab that this morning because it's ultimately about knowing Jesus. Which brings us to our immediate context here in chapter 4. Several months ago, we looked at 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 7. And in those verses, Paul declares that he is a minister of the gospel, but not because he deserves it. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. He says he has the ministry because of God's mercy. So the verse continues, so they don't practice any deception in their ministry because they know they do not ultimately have the power to change hearts. So why try to deceive people? Why try to trick people? I could trick you all day long, but I can't change your heart. Only God can do that. So it's only by the mercy of God. The eyes of those without Christ, we see in verses 3 and 4, are blind to the gospel and need to have the transforming work of Christ in their lives. Only God can remove blindness to the gospel and help us to see the true light of Christ. So Paul argues his ministry is not dependent on him because only Christ can save. This is really important for us to understand as we look at our verses this morning, which gives us, with that background, that gives us to our leads us to our text today. Take out your magnifying glass. But we. This word we is perhaps one of the most overlooked words in the Bible. Think for a moment. How often do you open the Bible wondering, what is this saying to me? What is the message that God has for me today? Well, that's not all wrong. I think it's good to internalize this so that you understand what God is what is teaching and so that you can rightly apply it. But the scriptures were not written to just one person. In fact, most of the letters were written to entire churches, as we see even here in Corinthians. The gospels were written to entire people, to groups of people in mind. Even the Old Testament, the prophets and the law had entire nations in view. So when you apply the scriptures, take a moment and ask how it applies not just to your life, but your life in community, your role in the local church, our calling as Christians. So maybe think for a moment as you read the text, what is the Bible saying to us as followers of Christ? Paul uses this word here in these verses in considering his ministry along with others as co-laborers in the gospel. However, I believe that he wants the church to see their role in ministry as well. So in other words, the we have in this statement is the we of the church. Our magnifying glass now looks at the word have. But we have. I hope that word falls on us for a second. We have is one word in the Greek and is present indicative, meaning that this is not a future tense word. It's not we will have or we are going to have. This is something that we have now. Now, why is this important? Well, first of all, in my study for this, I noticed that the natural tendency when reading these verses, and perhaps this is true of you, the natural tendency is just jump straight to the fact that we have this treasure in jars of clay. That's not all bad, because I do believe this is really painting the truth for the text, but many commentaries and books spend most of their ink pouring over the meaning of the jars of clay. But I'm urging us to pause here for a moment and relish the fact that we have this treasure. Now, spoiler alert, the treasure is the transforming power of the gospel that helps us to know the light of Christ and see his glory. We've seen this in verses 6 and 7 in particular, or verses 6 in particular. We look at 2 Corinthians, beginning of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So we look at these verses. But we have this treasure. Let me think for a moment with kids. Kids, have you ever wanted something so badly and couldn't wait to have it? Maybe it was a present. Maybe it was a present you were really wanting. Maybe something that you were saving up for. A Lego set. or video game. Now, do you remember that feeling when you actually got the thing that you really wanted? But what if you actually got it and you did nothing with it? So say you got that Lego set and you brought it home, or you opened it up and you slid it under your bed and never looked at it. Or what if you got that video game and decided, I'm just going to put this in my closet and never actually play with it? Now that would seem silly to ignore the thing that you've been longing for. In the same way, I want us to see that we have this treasure, and that means something. But we have this treasure. Now, I want us to take these last two words together. The word this points us back to previous verses. In other words, he's speaking about something he's talked about before without using the word treasure. In verse 6, we read, "The light of Christ shines in our heart to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Our sin blinds us from seeing Jesus. But something happens when we recognize our sin and our need for Jesus, who paid the penalty we deserve for our sin and rose again to conquer sin and death. When we turn from our sin and give our lives to Jesus, our only hope is that we can see the light of Jesus. We can be in his presence, and that in and of itself is a treasure. To be in the presence of God, to have hope because you have Christ. Now, I love that he uses the word treasure here. When my kids were little, we were living in Botswana, Africa. And I'll be honest, when we were living there, there wasn't a lot for them to do. So we had to be creative. Playgrounds were pretty scarce in the city. But we did have termite mounds. They were about 6 feet tall. These things are amazing. Now, some of you, if you've been to these places, you know what I'm talking about. Termite mounds 6 feet tall, old tires laying around, and rock piles found in open fields. Now, one of my favorite things to do with the kids was that I would go and I would hide treasure in these places, aka coins. So I would take coins, I would hide them in these places, and then I would draw a map. And they had to follow the map to find the treasure. And they loved doing this, obviously, because it's treasure hunting. Who doesn't love treasure hunting? And also because they got to keep the coins. Now, as they searched for treasure, though, it wasn't the termite mound, the old tires, or the piles of rocks that made the treasure special. It was the treasure itself. Let's continue with the verse. This amazing treasure we have in Christ through the gospel, Paul says that we have it in jars of clay. Now, what are these jars? I want to read how one author describes them. This is helpful for us. Clay jars were the throwaway containers of the ancient world. They were used to store and transport water and olive oil and wine and grain and even family treasures. Earthenware jars were an anonymous part of everyday living, as they were used for cooking and eating and drinking and storing leftovers. Every domestic archaeological excavation site contains their remains, called ostraca, from the Greek word for pottery. No one took note of clay jars any more than we would of a fast food container. They were simply there for convenience. It was no great tragedy when such vessels were broken. They were ordinary, cheap, and easy to replace. So what's the big deal? What's the big deal with a clay jar? And what does it have to do with this text? You may also be asking, like, why am I even spending so much time on the first part of the first verse in our passage when I've got 11 more verses to go? Now, don't worry. Once we grasp this, it'll help us to understand the main idea throughout the passage. Because this whole passage is rich with meaning, and we could spend a lot more time in all of this, but our goal is to understand the main truth of this text. So here's our question. We know we have this treasure. We know we have it in jars of clay. We just read what a clay jar was, just an ordinary vessel for ordinary use. It's like a fast food container. That was the description there for our modern day purposes. Just an ordinary thing. But why is this treasure in a jar of clay? The answer is right here in the verse. Verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. So consider my wedding ring for a moment. I take it off, but my fingers are swollen. And you might panic if I took it off. Consider my wedding ring. It's definitely a treasure, not because it's made of gold, but because of what it represents. I put this ring on my finger the day I married Laura, my wife, to declare our union together. It represents that I'm married to the greatest girl in the world. She's God's treasure for me. Now imagine if I put that ring in this sock. On the surface, it's just an ordinary sock that's quite common in nearly every household. It's not my sock. Wesley, you need some new ones. There's a hole in this. But it's just an everyday sock. Now imagine if I put this ring in this sock. Suddenly, the sock has value. But don't miss this. It's not the sock that makes it valuable, but what is in the sock. Paul says that this gospel dwells in jars of clay, these everyday vessels that are fragile, common, and ordinary, to show that the amazing power in the gospel is not in the clay jar, but what dwells in the jar. As we will see in the following verses, when he speaks of a jar of clay, he's talking about their physical bodies, normal, fragile, broken, ordinary bodies in whom the power of God dwells, to show that there is no power in the person. There's no power in that apostle. There's no power in Paul. There's no power in the others, but it's Christ in the person. Verses 8 through 12 show how broken bodies reflect Jesus. Paul expresses his suffering in a number of ways throughout 2 Corinthians, and here he speaks of their suffering yet again. But listen, as I read through verses 8 through 12, or really verse 8, listen as I read this, as he's expressing his suffering. We are hard pressed on every side, but they are not crushed. They are perplexed, but they do not despair. They are persecuted, but they are not abandoned. They are struck down, but they are not destroyed. So first of all, do you hear the hope? They experience immense pain and hardship, but it does not defeat them. Why? In verse 10, we see that they carry around in their bodies the death of Jesus. In other words, they suffer like Jesus so that others can see Jesus more clearly. Verse 11, they are regularly given over to death, hence more pain and suffering. Why? So that the life of Jesus can be seen through their brokenness. Again, why? Look at verse 12. Death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Through the pain of their suffering for Christ, they show the power of the gospel in Christ. And in so doing, it leads to new life in believers. I'll read this again, verse 12. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. On a small scale, we can see these truths in the life of our church. When we see one of our members who has lost a loved one, faithfully attending church, serving other members, and displaying an immense love of God in their worship, it points people to Jesus. When a member is experiencing challenges at work, but does not despair and calls the church to pray, we see that they are able to endure those challenges not because of anything great in them, but only because of Jesus's work in their life. When members suffer loss, a miscarriage, or struggle in their home, but still come and gather with the saints and proclaim the greatness of God in the midst of it, we see this is not because they're great, but because the God in them is great. God uses our pain in these broken vessels to breathe life in others. Let's look back at verse 7. We have this treasure in ordinary vessels to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Paul suffered as a missionary to display the truth that the transforming power of the gospel has nothing to do with that broken vessel, but everything to do with the beauty of Jesus. These verses call the church, our church, River City Baptist Church, to not lose heart in our suffering in whatever ministry God has entrusted to us, for it can ultimately be a testimony of the beauty of Christ in our lives. So if that's not enough, let us look to the next verses that I believe increase our confidence in these things. Verses 13 and 15 show the purpose of our treasure. I want to begin with a question. How can we be confident in the power of the gospel in our lives? Is there anything else that can help us face the suffering that will come our way as servants of Jesus who aim to reflect Christ? In verse 13, Paul quotes from Psalm 116. Anne read that for us earlier. Naturally, then, we should understand what is the essence of that psalm. Psalm 116 describes a time when the writer, King David, almost died, but God delivered him from death. David believed that God had delivered him and therefore spoke of it. The confidence we have in the message of the gospel is not in ourselves, but in our faith. We speak the message of Christ because we believe in God's work in our lives. Even more, the ultimate work of the gospel in our lives is being raised with Jesus, when together we will all one day be in God's eternal presence. Now, before we look a little closer at that point, I want us to make sure we grasp the beauty of what it means first that God raised Jesus from the dead. Romans 5:8 says that God shows his own love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why did he die? He died to pay the penalty that we deserve for our sins, but he did not stay dead. 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 3 says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Jesus Christ rose from the grave to defeat sin and death. I want to say here that if you are this morning perplexed yourself, struggling to find joy and hope in the midst of your trial, I urge you to cling to this gospel truth. Cling, cry out to God, turn from your sins and place your faith in Jesus, who alone can save you and who is your eternal hope, as we'll continue to see as we look at this passage. That's only found in turning from your sins and placing your faith in Jesus. But we see that when Jesus rose from the grave, verse 14, we are raised with Jesus. Now, this is another one of those small words that has enormous implications. I love theological prepositions. In Christian theology, it's important to talk about our union with Christ. This is simply a comprehensive way of speaking of all that God applies to us in salvation. Being raised with Christ means that we receive what Christ offers in salvation. We receive regeneration, new birth. We receive justification, being declared righteous. We receive adoption as his child, perseverance, resurrection, and glorification. In these verses, we are reminded that as Jesus has risen, so we will one day rise to be with Jesus, fully resurrected and glorified with him. Brothers and sisters, this is not all that there is. Something better awaits us, and it's ours in Christ because we are raised with him. Therefore, we are glorified with him as well. Now, I recognize at this point, resurrection of our lives, thinking about a future day when we're with him in glory, it can seem fuzzy at best to most people. But at the same time, it's an ever-present reality that pushes us forward because, you know, even the athlete thinks, okay, I've got to get through this in order to get to something better. As followers of Christ, we are constantly pushing forward. We know that there's something better. We know that there's a day that awaits us. We know that what God has for us is far better. And so we believe, as verse 14 says, 13, so we believe, therefore we speak. C.S. Lewis once said, I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not just because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. When you see the treasure that is now ours through the lens of faith, we are compelled to reflect Christ and not ourselves as we labor to speak the message of Christ, so that, look at verse 15, more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. That is our ultimate aim. Worship. Life is not about us. It's not about our own ambitions. This clay pot, our bodies that bears the power of Jesus, must have God's worship as our ultimate purpose. Why? Well, can you think of anything better, any greater reason to offer thanksgiving and give glory than to celebrate that which is truly good, truly righteous, and truly holy, who is God and God alone? And that leads us to our final point. The prize of our treasure we find in verses 16 through 18. Listen to the tone of verse 16. We do not lose heart, even though we are outwardly wasting away. You ever feel like this? Life is tough. Our bodies are broken. Our burdens are heavy. Our needs are immense, and our trials are overwhelming. But you press on. As you can see, though, from this verse, Paul does not stop there. Though outwardly we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. This means, brothers and sisters, that we can rest. When life is difficult, we can rest in Jesus. Now take note quickly that this is not the first time in this chapter that he has said, we do not lose heart. He said it in verse 1, because the ministry given to us is from the mercy of God, an undeserving gift. We do not lose heart in the trials of that ministry. So he repeats it again here as we look to a future hope. And then we come to verse 17. I think verse 17 should almost make us laugh. If you know the story, when he calls his afflictions, he says, for our light and momentary troubles or afflictions. I want us to see the context for Paul's suffering in which he writes the letter. So, you can turn a few pages over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 21. In these verses, he argues that he has something to boast about, namely his credentials. He's a descendant of Abraham. He's a true Israelite, a boast that anyone would want to claim for their ministry. However, Paul doesn't boast in his credentials as this like super Christian, because that's what's happening here. He's saying to them, I have every reason, probably a lot more reason than any of you, to boast in how awesome I am and how I really am the super Christian, but I'm not going to boast in that. So listen to these verses. Whatever anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am severely. I am more. I have worked much harder, been imprisoned more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst, and I've often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Light in momentary afflictions? Really? You've been in jail, robbed, beaten, shipwrecked, and you call that light in momentary? Some of you want to say, bro, what is wrong with you? Like, go take a nap, watch a movie, like eat some ice cream or something. But is he crazy? Of course not. You know from this text this morning that this gospel treasure is in a jar of clay, weak and broken people, to show that the greatness and the power of the gospel is in Christ, not in us. He calls the afflictions light because these things are preparing for something far greater. He calls an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. We will one day be with God in all his glory. These light and momentary afflictions are there because there is something incomparable to the afflictions that we experience now. And what is it? It's the beauty of God being in his presence, an eternal weight of glory that's beyond all comparison. This reminds us of verse 6, when the veil of sin and darkness is removed and we can now see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. I love this. The veil is removed. And when the veil is removed, we now see the greatness of who God is. Now, to illustrate this in a far less glorious way, it's like that amazing scene in a movie when darkness reigns and you think all hope is lost until the victor comes. Now, one of my favorite scenes in The Two Towers is when the Battle of Helm's Deep feels impossible to win. The darkness of the enemy is palpable and the battle feels impossible until a sea of people shown up on a hillside with a nearly blinding light behind them. They bring hope, long forgotten in that moment. And that hope is seen in this light that's coming to them. I love it. When trials come, we can look to an eternal light, a hope forever in our grasp, because we have this treasure. But we have it in jars of clay for a reason. Look finally at verse 18, as we consider briefly three points of application. Verse 18, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. With all that we've discussed in view, what do? We look to Jesus. We look to that which is unseen, which is eternal, while knowing and believing that the trials we face now are temporary and do not compare. So what is our response as a church? Three points of application. Number one, let the gospel treasure unify us. We're all jars of clay, and we all share the same gospel. And this should drive us more, as our church covenant says, and as I prayed earlier, to labor for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, bearing patiently with each other and freely forgiving as we have been forgiven in Christ. We are all facing afflictions in some way, but we all share the same gospel for those of us who are in Christ. May that draw us closer to each other and also unify us in the truth of that gospel. Number two, let the gospel treasure comfort us. This morning, it's not lost on me that there are many in this room that are experiencing great trials. Today, yesterday, last week, many will face them in the days to come. We must take hope and comfort in these truths. As stated earlier, we know that the trials of this life are difficult, but we can rest knowing that God is far greater, with something far more glorious that awaits us. But let's not take comfort, but just in ourselves, but work hard to comfort one another with these words. You steward this truth that you now have, understanding that we have this treasure, understanding that there's something far more glorious than we can imagine. So comfort one another with these words. Spur one another on when life is difficult. Remember that God uses our pain for our good and for others' good, for His glory. And lastly, let the gospel treasure motivate us. An undergirding theme throughout this text is not simply finding hope and comfort in the midst of trial. It's recognizing that we believe, and so we speak. We have a mission with this treasure, and that is so that others would know the resurrection power of Jesus. It's so that others would hear the gospel, repent, and believe, and join in worship of the one true God. This treasure is not a cul-de-sac into our own lives or our own church, but an on-ramp to gospel proclamation for the glory of God. So may these truths propel us to be gospel witnesses in our community and among the nations. Jonathan Edwards once said, "To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows. But the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean." So may we persevere this week in our ordinary broken bodies and bask in the glory of God's goodness as we savor the unseen beauty of a treasure that is ours and a glory that is to come. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider these truths, we know that we cannot even work through these trials, work through these troubles apart from you. So we ask for your continued grace in our lives. Our prayer this morning, dear God, is that you would just remind us that you are our hope, that these truths, that you would help us to believe them, increase our faith to know that you are better. God, if there is someone here this morning that has not placed their faith in you, I pray that they would turn from their sins today and place their faith in you. God, if for those of us that are following you today, I pray that you would comfort us with these words and help us to be more faithful followers of you. In Christ's name.